We're going through a number of vital passages from the Old Testament. We're tracing out the progress of God's plan through Old Testament days. We're getting to grips with the Bible and its central theme. Now, last week we were looking at a passage from the book of Ezekiel. You remember that Ezekiel lived through very troubled days. During the time of Ezekiel, the nation of Judah was threatened by the Babylonians. In fact, the Babylonians attacked the city of Jerusalem three times within a short space of years. Ezekiel himself was carried off to Babylon as a prisoner as a result of the second Babylonian invasion. That was in the year 597 BC. But before Ezekiel was carried off to Babylon, just 8 years earlier, another young man had already been taken as prisoner. His name was Daniel. He was taken off as a prisoner to Babylon in the year 605 BC. Now, Daniel was a most remarkable man in all sorts of ways. But especially, Daniel had a special gift given to him by God. A gift of foreseeing the future in dreams and visions. And a gift for interpreting other people's dreams and visions. Now, in the book of Daniel and chapter 7, we have the account of one of Daniel's dreams about the future. As I say, he had a number of dreams in which he foresaw the future. But here we have just one of them in the book of Daniel chapter 7. Now, in this dream, which we read earlier, in this vision, Daniel saw four frightening beasts coming up out of the sea. Verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. He sees the vast ocean, and he sees that the ocean is being whipped up into waves, and he realizes that there are four winds blowing from north and south and east and west. And he sees that these are the winds of heaven, that these winds are under God's control. This is the sea of history. This is the sea of the nations swirling about. But it's swirling about. All the confusion of history is still under the control of God. It's God who is in charge of the forces which move in history and which cause such confusion among the nations. The winds of heaven are blowing, and as the winds of heaven blow upon the ocean of history, out from the waters stagger these four great beasts, each one different from the others. We're going to find, as we read on into Daniel chapter 7, that each of these beasts represents an empire, four successive empires. The first of them, we're told, is like a lion, verse 4, and it has the wings of an eagle. Well, Daniel will know immediately which empire this is. It's the empire under which he himself is living. He's a prisoner in Babylon. And you've only got to walk through the streets of Great Babylon and you'll see the statues of great winged lions with man's head. You can see them still in the British Museum. The winged lions of Babylon. The first beast that Daniel sees is Babylon itself, the Empire of Babylon. Daniel sees something strange happening to this empire. He sees it firstly as a monstrous beast with these huge wings, and then he sees that its wings are torn off. Those are the wings that enable it to go to different places and to carry out its acts of aggression. But now this winged lion is no longer the great aggressor. This winged lion has been tamed and domesticated, you might say. This winged lion, in fact, is lifted from the ground so that it stands upright like a man. And it has the heart of a man now. It's no longer a beast. Somehow this monstrous, cruel, vicious animal has become human. I wonder what Daniel made of that. I wonder whether he understood and what he was seeing in his dream. I think he probably did, because of the experiences he'd already had. Do you remember how earlier in the book of Daniel, the emperor of Babylon was a man called Nebuchadnezzar? And do you remember what a brutal, proud, arrogant man Nebuchadnezzar was? And then do you remember how God humbled him? Do you remember how God brought Nebuchadnezzar down and humbled him by making him insane? Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar went running round in the fields naked, eating grass like an ox? Do you remember how the nails of his hands grew until they looked like claws, and the hair of his head grew till it looked like feathers? And do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar repented and turned to the Lord and humbled himself, and how Nebuchadnezzar became a worshipper of the true God? And of course, when that happened, his whole character was changed. Instead of his brutality and cruelty, Nebuchadnezzar became a real man. He was no longer like an animal, but he became a true man. I think that's what Daniel is seeing in his vision. And Babylon, for so long, was ruled over by a man who was a beast. But that man was changed by the grace of God. And so the empire of Babylon was changed for a little while. But that's the first empire Daniel sees in his vision. He sees the empire of Babylon. And for most of its existence, the empire of Babylon is a savage beast. Yes, for a little while in Nebuchadnezzar's day, it became human. But for most of its existence, the empire, the kingdom of Babylon, was just a horrible, brutal, savage entity. He sees a second beast in his vision coming up out of the sea. The second beast looks like a bear. It's a huge, shambling thing. And it's raised up on one of its sides. It's a lopsided bear. One half of it is bigger than the other. Well, Daniel may not have recognized what this beast means, what empire this represented, because this empire hadn't yet come to its full power. But he's seeing the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It was the empire of the Medes and Persians that destroyed the empire of Babylon and took over control of the world that Daniel knew. As I say, it was a two-sided empire. It was made up of two nations in alliance, the Medes and the Persians. But one of those nations was much more powerful than the other. The Persians were far stronger than the Medes were. And so you can see why this shambling empire is lifted up on one side, why it's lopsided. The empire of the Medes and the Persians was vast. It was its strength was its population. And there were so many millions of people under the control of the Medes and the Persians that when they went to war, they could raise armies of millions. When they invaded Greece, hundreds of thousands of men went on the march. They moved like a bear, shambling along, slow moving, but succeeding just by weight of numbers. That's the second empire Daniel sees. And again, this empire is like a beast. It's horrible. It's savage. It's cruel. It's unpredictable. And then he sees a third empire. and a third beast coming up out of the water in verse 6. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Well, Daniel is looking a long way forward into history now. He's looking beyond the fall of Babylon. He's looking beyond the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's looking forward to the coming of the Greek Empire. At this point, Greece is really just an insignificant little blot on the map. Greece isn't a great world power. But Daniel is a true prophet. And therefore Daniel can look into the future and he can see that one day Greece is going to become a great world power. That's going to happen under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the man who's going to unite all the warring states of Greece. And then Alexander the Great is going to build an extraordinary world empire. And it's an empire that's going to move like a leopard. The thing that Daniel can see in his dream is that this empire is so swift moving, it bounds along like a leopard. And that was Alexander's empire. The great thing about Alexander, the thing that made him the great, one of the great generals of history, was the fact that his armies moved so swiftly. Within 12 years, he united Greece. And then he demolished the Persian Empire overnight. And then his army swept through Asia Minor and captured Egypt and destroyed what was left of Babylonia and moved into Central Asia and then swept into India. Within 12 years, Alexander's army conquered the world. And then Alexander wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. That was the hallmark of Alexander's empire, that it moved so swiftly like a leopard. We read that this empire, this leopard empire, had four wings like those of a bird. Alexander's armies really were divided into four sectors under four generals. After his death, those four generals became the four leaders of the empire. And they were at war with one another. That's why it says this beast had four heads and it was given authority to rule. The four heads are the four generals who ruled Alexander's empire after his death. Again, a great empire, led for a while by a very great man. But again, the empire is a beast. It's monstrous. It's horrible. And then you have a fourth empire. Verse 7, a fourth beast. After that, in my vision at night, I looked before me, and there before me was a fourth beast. So what was it, Daniel? Was it a lion? Bear? Leopard? Rhinoceros? Daniel hasn't got any words for it. This empire is so horrible. He's never seen anything like it. It's an unimaginable monster. It's not like any beast that you've ever seen on earth before. All he can say is that it's terrifying and frightening and very powerful. You know, there are those dreams, aren't you, that you have, and you wake up out of the dream just shivering and drenched in cold sweat. And there in his dream, Daniel is he's trembling. He's shaking as he sees this monstrous beast arising out of the waters. He's got large iron teeth. It can devour whatever stands in its way. And it crushes and devours its victims. And then it tramples underfoot whatever is left. Nothing can resist this beast. It's irresistible. And it doesn't only take what it wants to eat, where it can't use its victims. It simply tramples them and destroys them, it would seem, out of sheer pleasure in doing so. It's different from all the former beasts. It has 10 horns. It has 10 rulers, 10 kings. He's thinking about the Empire of Rome, the empire that followed on from the Empire of Greece. The Empire of Rome with its 10 Caesars. Again, Daniel is looking so far ahead into the future. The Empire of Rome, the most terrible empire that had ever been seen in the world, with its irresistible armies. To see a Roman legion on the march, terrifying, irresistible. Wherever they marched, they crushed everything in their wake. Even Alexander's armies could be resisted. But the Empire of Rome, nobody resisted them for very long. Yes, it was like a wall of iron just moving forward steadily. In the end, it crushes everything that stands in its path. Four great empires which are to come in history. What is it that they all have in common? It's that they are all like beasts. They are all inhuman. They are all savage. But what makes them like that? Why is it that all the great empires of the world become inhuman and savage and cruel? Why is it that they all use the most appalling methods to establish their ends? Why can't you build an empire that is peaceable and kind and that establishes human rights? That has always been the dream, hasn't it? All through history, people have dreamed of setting up world empires that will be peaceful and that will promote the good of all, and where civilization will spread and where humanity will reach its full potential. That's what the leaders of all these emperors, of all these empires, said they were going to do. Alexander, especially. Alexander was a great philanthropist in his mind. Alexander was the one who had the vision of a united world where everybody would live at peace. He wanted to build libraries in every country which he conquered so that there'd be civilization and learning. He wanted a common currency, would you believe it, so that everybody throughout the empire could trade with one another and prosper and grow wealthy. He didn't want to be a beast. He didn't want his empire to be bestial. He promised people peace and prosperity and the promotion of human values. Same with each of the emperors of Rome in turn. Each one of them claimed to be the saviour of the world, the one who was going to bring peace to the world. That was their goal. The reason we've got to conquer the world is in order to bring peace to the world, in order to bring unity. Your destiny, O Rome, is to crush the proud and to care for the humble. Your destiny is to establish the Roman peace in all the world. Each of the emperors is a great benefactor. Each of the emperors is there to care for the people of the empire. And yet it's never like that in practice. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome were all brutal. They were all savage. They were all cruel. They were all inhuman. Rome, with all its greatness, was built on the most savage, inhuman system of slavery that the world has ever known. People talk about black slavery in America, but that is something on a completely different scale from the savagery of Roman slavery, a system where the vast majority of people in Rome were slaves. A system in which a slave could not give witness in court except under torture. A system where if one slave in a household struck his master, every slave in that household must be put to death. And Rome existed by crushing a vast population of people who had been enslaved through war. That was the reality of Rome. Each of these empires sets out to promote the good of man, and yet each one of these empires becomes savagely animal-like, cruel and irrational, devouring and torturing the victims, that fall under their power. Now, why is that? Why is it that each of these empires and their emperors become so bestial? Well, it's simply for this reason, that each of these empires sets themselves up in the place of God. Each of these empires sets out to be something superhuman. Each of these empires and the men who rule over them say, we are God. We must be worshipped. We must be ruled. We are supremely important. We demand the total loyalty of all our citizens. Nebuchadnezzar did that, the emperor of Babylon. Do you remember earlier on in the book of Daniel, he sets up this great statue on the plain of Dura, a statue of a man, but a gigantic man, a divine man. It's his own statue, and it represents the empire of Babylon. He says, whatever other gods people in the empire of Babylon worship, above all they're going to worship me. And they're going to worship the empire of Babylon. That's what he demanded, that everybody in the empire should give to him their supreme allegiance, that they should treat him as a god, that they should put him before anybody or anything else. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped by the people of the empire. The rulers of the Medes and the Persians were no different. The greatest of them was an emperor called Xerxes, and you can read about the career of Xerxes in the Greek historians. He was a truly great man. He was an extraordinary statesman and a great general, but he wanted to be treated as a god. He wanted people to worship him. He wanted people to give him total, unquestioning obedience and loyalty. Let me give you one or two episodes from the life of this man Xerxes, just to show you what I mean. When he is marching against Greece, one of the officers in his army, Pythias the Lydian, approaches him. Now this man Pythias has been a great ally for Xerxes in the past, and Xerxes has rewarded him generously. Pythias knows that he's in Xerxes' good books, and so he comes to him with a request. Master, he said, there's a favour I should like you to grant me. It's a small thing for you to perform, but to me it's of great importance, if you'll agree. Well, Xerxes, who thought the request would be almost anything except what it actually turned out to be, agreed to grant the request and told Pythias to say what it was he wanted. Does Pythias want a large sum of money? Does he want to be given a piece of land as a reward for his services? No. What Pythias wants is this. He says to Xerxes, my lord, I have 5 sons, and it happens that every one of them is serving in your army, in your campaign against Greece. I'm an old man, sire, and I beg you in pity to release from service one of my sons, the eldest, to take care of me and my property. Take the other 4, and may you return with your purpose accomplished. There's the request of this friend of Xerxes. Take 4 of my sons. If they fall in your service, I won't complain. But let one of them stay at home to take care of me. Xerxes was furiously angry. You miserable wretch, he cried. Have you the face to mention your son when I in person am marching to the war against Greece with my sons and brothers and kinsmen and friends? You, my slave, whose duty it was to come with me, with every member of your house, including your wife. Mark my words. And when you did me good service and offered more, You can't boast that you are more generous than I, and now your punishment will be less than your impudence deserves. Yourself and four of your sons are saved by the entertainment you gave me, but you shall pay with the life of the fifth whom you cling to most. And having answered Pythias in these words, Xerxes at once gave orders that the men to whom such duties fell should find Pythias' eldest son and cut him in half, and put the two halves, one on each side of the road, for the army to march out between them. And the order was performed. There are the two halves of this man's oldest son, and one half on one side of the road, one half on the other, and the army marches between them. Why? Because this man has dared to suggest that he doesn't owe to Xerxes all that he has and all that he is. Xerxes says, you belong to me. Your children belong to me. Your wife belongs to me. How dare you try to hold back one son from me? Everything I have belongs. Everything you have belongs to me. I'm your god, Pythias, he's saying. You ought to be worshipping me. How dare you challenge any decision I've made? That's Xerxes. He's claiming, isn't he, to be more than man. He's demanding worship from his followers. He's demanding to be treated as God. He wants people to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, as if he were God. He acts as God. They have to cross the Hellespont. The way they're going to do it is to construct two bridges. Well, the work was successfully completed, but a subsequent storm of great violence smashed it up and carried everything away. Xerxes was very angry when he learned of the disaster, and gave orders that the Hellespont, the stretch of water that they have to cross, he gave orders that the Hellespont should receive 300 lashes and have a pair of fetters thrown into it. And I've heard before now that he sent people to brand the Hellespont with hot irons. He certainly instructed the men with the whips to say, as they whip the water, the following words: "You salt and bitter stream, your master lays this punishment upon you for injuring him who never injured you, but Xerxes the king will cross you with or without your permission." You say, well, the man's insane. Yes, he's insane. He wasn't joking. He meant it. He's the master of the wind. He's the master of the waves. The whole earth belongs to him. No one is allowed to challenge his rule, not even the waters of the Hellespont. And if they do, he will whip them. He thinks of himself as God, doesn't he? A man has set himself up to be worshipped by all, and now he really has come to believe that he's God. Same was true of Alexander. Alexander made a pilgrimage to the sanctuary of Zeus Amnon in Egypt, and there he had himself proclaimed as divine, the successor of Zeus, the king of the gods. And wherever Alexander went, he was treated as divine. He was worshipped by people. He was the embodiment of humanity. People said, he's the perfect man. And more than that, he's divine. And they fell down and they worshipped him, and they promised to give him everything that they had, everything they were. And again, he became a beast. This superhuman figure, this God-man Alexander, became a beast in the way he actually behaved. Again, let me give you an example. There was one occasion, it was when the army was camped at Samarkand, and Alexander and his courtiers were drinking heavily far into the night, and there were people, poets and singers, there at the banquet, and they were singing the praises of Alexander, saying he's greater than the gods. Well, Alexander's own foster brother, the one he had grown up with from a child, says, but this is blasphemy. You can't say that. And Clitus begins to point out some of Alexander's faults and says, you know, he's not a god. He's dependent on his armies. He couldn't do anything without us. You know, he owes his victories to people like me. Well, for Alexander to hear this turns his blood to fury. And the king leaps up. Alexander, he snatches a spear from the hand of a guardsman. He rushes on his foster brother. And drunk though he was, he drives the spear home, and Clytus sinks dead to the ground. That's the sort of man Alexander is. No one's allowed to challenge him. In his drunken rage, he'll kill his own brother. He's out of control. He's like an animal, isn't he? People are worshipping him as a god, and meanwhile he's behaving like an animal. When he's 32 years old, Alexander dies after a drunken orgy. That's the price he pays for his great. People say, what a man, the supreme man. Here's a man worthy to be worshipped. But what you've actually got is a beast. And then you've got the Roman emperors. And well, some of you know something about their story. Some of you have read I, Claudius, or Claudius the God. And you know that you have this whole succession of Caesars. And each one of them in turn claims to be God. Julius Caesar, the first of them, it becomes Divus Julius, Divine Julius. And his statue is set up in the temples and people worship Julius Caesar. And then Augustus follows him. Each one of these men use the titles of God. Each one of them is known as Lord and God and Saviour of the world. And again, each one of them was beastly. You read about Caligula and you read about Nero. And the things they did turn your stomach. You can't read about the lives of these Roman emperors, the filth and the degradation that they became involved in, without shuddering to see how low and bestial human beings can become, and the way that they preyed upon their own people. I mean, a man like a Nero burns Rome down for his own amusement. He says that if the people of Rome had one neck, he would cut it. He makes war on his own people savagely. He's a beast, and yet people are worshipping him and reverencing him and falling before him as though he were God. That is the pattern that you see all through history, that where you have men who claim worship for themselves, where you have kingdoms and empires and states that demand worship for themselves, whenever you have fallen human beings who set themselves up as gods, they become beastly. They become animal-like and savage. It's not only true in the ancient world. It's been true ever since. In one sense, you can look at this fourth beast and say, well, that's Rome. In another sense, you can say what you've got portrayed there is every empire since that has set itself up and demanded complete loyalty from its citizens. You can think of Stalinist Russia. Stalinist Russia is all about men setting themselves up and saying, we don't need God. We can order the universe for ourselves. We can control the forces of evolution. We can determine our own destiny. Well, was there ever an empire more bestial, more horrible than Stalinist Russia? There were things done in the psychiatric wards. There were things done in the gulag camps that make us sick to read about even now. And yet this was the empire that was supposedly going to bring humanity to its full flowering. Stalin was the man who was building the global utopia. Just think of what that man claimed for himself. He was worshipped as God, you know. Let me give you a quote from Pravda, the communist newspaper. This is the 17th of February 1950. Malcolm will go away and look it up in the library this week. This is the view that is offered of Stalin. If you meet with difficulties in your work, if you suddenly doubt your abilities, think of him. Think of Stalin, and you will find the confidence you need. If you feel tired in an hour when you should not, think of him, think of Stalin, and your work will go well. If you're seeking a correct decision, think of him, think of Stalin, and you'll find that decision. He's God, isn't he? That's what they're claiming. They're saying he is the source of all wisdom, all truth, all strength. Wherever you are, he's with you. And if you have Stalin, you have everything. He's an omnipresent, he's an omnipotent source of all human resources. He's the man who lifts mankind above all its limitations. And that man tortures millions. That man becomes the ultimate monster of the 20th century. You could think of Hitler's Germany. Here's an extract from Goebbels' diary. This is the 31st of January 1942. So this isn't written for public consumption. This is Goebbels recording his own view of the Führer, of Hitler. As always, the Führer is at his post. As long as he is there, one need not worry about the future. As long as he can give us the strength of his spirit and the power of his manliness, no evil can touch us. That's worship, isn't it? When you see film footage of the Nuremberg rallies, you know that these people are worshipping that man with a little smear moustache. They're in a frenzy of worship and delight that they should be allowed even to see the God whom they worship. And yet that man is a beast. That man is a monstrous, horrible, subhuman incarnation of evil. And yet he was willingly given worship by a whole nation who set him up to be more than a man. People were willing to give Hitler absolute trust. They were willing to give him total loyalty. They were willing to give him unquestioning obedience. He seemed to them superhuman. He seemed to them divine, but he was a beast. And that's the way it was in Mussolini's Italy. That's the way it was in Mao's China. That's the way it was in Amin's Uganda. That's the way it is in Saddam Hussein's Iraq. It's true in every generation. It's true in every part of the world that we see empires, we see states, and they set themselves up and they claim the worship that's due to God alone, and then they set up a man and they treat him as divine, and they persecute God's people, and they hate the thought of the true God, the God who is there in heaven. Each of these states is at a point in time a declaration that man is sufficient and that we don't need God in heaven. Man in himself can overcome all his limitations. Man can build his own paradise. It's the Tower of Babel being built over and over again in different generations. And that's what Daniel is seeing here in his vision. He's seeing four empires, each one of which claimed divine honors. Each one of which was headed up by a man who claimed to be God and demanded to be treated as God. And he sees that each of them is a beast. It's subhuman. Well, in his dream, Daniel is allowed to see how human history will end. He's allowed to see what the end will be of all human empires. Just very quickly, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seats. Where does history end? It ends with the Eternal One, with the unspeakably Ancient One. Human empires, they rise and they fall, they're born and they die, and their lives are only for a few flickering years. But at the end of history, we will see the Ancient of Days. We will see the eternal God taking his place upon the throne. God takes his place as the real king, as the true emperor. And he appears to Daniel as a figure of dazzling, awesome purity. His clothing is white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. You look at the record of human kings and rulers, and oh, what a filthy black record it is. What vile, defiling things the rulers of this world have done. And then you see the real king. Then you see the Lord Jehovah, the Ancient of Days. And oh, his purity dazzles the eye. Here is a king who is worthy to reign, because he shines with light unimaginable. Here is a king in whom there is nothing that defiles, nothing that is ugly or shameful. His clothing white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. A river of fire flows out from before him. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. This is the flame of his holiness, flowing out in all direction to consume everything that is unclean and vile. Wherever the power of the emperors flows, there follows cruelty and brutality. But wherever the kingdom of this God spreads, there is a cleansing fire burning up all that is shameful and wicked. And he's surrounded by countless angels. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. He is the judge of all the world. He is the one who is going to bring history to an end. He is the one, and he alone, who is going to pass judgment on all the activities and all the dreams of men and women. And this God, the Ancient of Days, strips the power away from all the bestial kingdoms of men. The other beasts, verse 12, were stripped of their authority. They were allowed to live for a period of time. But then the final beast, verse 11, is slain, and its body is destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. What is left of the empires of men? What's left of the grandeur that was Greece? What's left of the splendor that was Rome? In the end, all the empires, all the dreams, all the claims of men perish in the fire of God's judgment. You know, men have set themselves up. They've claimed to be great. Even in history, how long do they last? The Third Reich was going to last 1,000 years. How long did it last? Stalin was building an empire that would never fall. Where is Stalin's empire now? The kingdoms of men disintegrate. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, when the Ancient of Days finally takes his throne, then all human pretensions to greatness are going to vanish in a flicker of flame in the presence of the living God. So, who is going to rule the world? Who is going to rule this world? Who is going to rule this earth when the Nebuchadnezzars and the Xerxeses and the Alexanders and the Caesars and the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Clintons and the Bushes and the Thatchers and the Blairs, when they've all passed away, who is going to rule this world? Verse 13, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Yes, he's a son of man. John sees a man, a true son of Adam, but he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He's wrapped round in the clouds of divine glory. These other emperors and kings have claimed honors for themselves. But here is a man whom God has glorified. Here is a man who shines with the splendor and the majesty of the living God. Here is a man dressed in the clouds of heaven. At last, a man has come who is worthy to be worshipped as God. At last, a man has come to whom the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, will give authority and kingdom and power. Do you see? He receives, verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This man comes before the Ancient of Days. He's led into his presence, and then he's invested with authority, glory, and sovereign power. He doesn't demand it for himself. He doesn't seize it by force. He's given it because it's his by right. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be given divine honors. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here at last is someone, a true man, but someone worthy to share the throne of God, worthy to be worshipped as God. Now, who is this Son of Man? Well, when we read the New Testament, we're left in no doubt, are we? Jesus so often spoke of himself as the Son of Man. It was his favourite title for himself. And Jesus looked forward to the day. He spoke of the day when the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven with his army of angels. It's Jesus we're reading about here. Every other self-appointed human ruler is a beast. But here is Jesus, the true man. Here is Jesus, the perfect man. Here is Jesus, the one who really is worthy to fulfill the destiny of man. Here is Jesus who is going to reign over all the earth, who is going to rule all creation. Here is Jesus who is going to unite all the kingdoms of the world under his headship. Here is the Lord Jesus who is going to bring in a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy for all who believe in him. Here is Jesus who's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. This is the Lord Jesus, the true Son of Man. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And why is the Lord Jesus worthy? Why is he worthy to reign as King of Kings? Why is he worthy to be worshipped as God? And Paul tells us it's because he never claimed it for himself. It's because he became obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That is why the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, is today worshipped and honoured. That is why he is going to come again in divine glory. That is why he is going to reign for all eternity. Because he humbled himself. Because he stripped himself of all honour, of all dignity. Because he was willing to be nailed to a cross. Because he was willing to obey the command of his Father, whatever the cost. Because he made himself nothing, therefore God has highly exalted him. That's why the Lamb is worthy to reign upon the throne of heaven, because he died, and because he redeemed men to God by his blood. That's the huge paradox of all history, isn't it? That the men who set out to become divine become beasts, and the man who became nothing becomes the ruler of the universe, becomes the saviour of the world, becomes our Lord and our Master, whom we adore. Jesus strips himself of everything and becomes the one who is given the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He carries the divine name. He's worshipped with divine honours because of his faithfulness unto death. Well, may God help us to give him the honour that's due to him.